to journey together through the book of Philippians. It's a book written by Paul in the New Testament, and we're coming to the end of chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 27 of chapter 1, a shift happens in the book. And Paul changes his focus from focusing on himself and his circumstances to focusing on the Philippian Christ followers and their situation. So let's read together, or I'll read, the last four verses of Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Here's what Paul wrote. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's go back to verse 27. Paul starts this little section with the word only. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only. Paul is making one request of the Philippian Christ followers. And what's that request? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. His one request is that their manner of life would be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The phrase manner of life there is translated from a Greek political word, which literally means live as citizens. It carries the idea of being a good citizen. Just to remind you, Philippi was a Roman colony. And in the Roman world, citizenship was a great privilege. And those who had that status were expected to hold to a high standard. They were expected to conduct themselves in a way that would bring honor to Rome. And now, if you are a Christ follower, you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom. It says in Philippians 3:20, Paul writes that we are citizens of heaven. When you come to the cross, you enter into Christ's kingdom. You're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom. You become then a citizen of his kingdom. And as a citizen of heaven, a citizen of Christ's kingdom, you're called to a whole new way of life. A life that is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now what does worthy mean? It means we act in a way that is appropriate for a citizen of Christ's kingdom to act. As citizens of Christ's kingdom, we're called to live a life under Jesus' kingship. A life that is lived under his rule and his reign. We're called to a life that reflects the values of his kingdom. Thus, we should conduct ourselves in a way that brings honor to Christ's kingdom. We should conduct ourselves in a way that represents Jesus and his gospel well. We should conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Now, what does that look like? Well, let me take you back to the very beginning. In the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, there was one command. And that command was, don't eat from the tree. Well, Adam and Eve failed that one. And then there was 10 commands, the 10 commandments. And then the religious leaders, they created over 600 commands and rules to help people live the 10 commands. And then Jesus came along. And Jesus simplified it for everybody. And in the Gospel of Matthew, he says there's really only two commands. Love God, love others. All the rest is commentary. And the way we express that here at Sanage is we say it's all about loving God and loving others. And the way we're seeking to do that comes from an Old Testament verse, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O person, what is good, and what does the Lord require thee? Here's what God requires. Here's how God wants us to love others and love him. Walk humbly with our God. Love mercy. Seek to show kindness and compassion to people, whether they deserve it or not. Act justly. Acting justly is go if you see people in a river that are drowning and you go in and you pull them out of the river, that's loving mercy. That's showing kindness and compassion. Acting justly is going upstream and finding out why they're falling in the river in the first place. And as Christ followers, we're called to walk humbly with God. And then we're called to love mercy and act justly. And let me just be honest with you, and you know this, that's simply not happening enough in North American Christianity today. When I talk with people who don't follow Jesus, their number one criticism of Christians is this: your words and your actions don't match. You say you love God, you say you love others, but everything I hear and see on the news and other places tells me your word and your action are not matching. In fact, you probably saw a scene similar to this. This was at the Capitol a few weeks ago when a crowd stormed the Capitol, and there were lots of Jesus Save signs out there. And let me just say, if you're watching this sermon and you think that represents Christianity, it doesn't. That represents Christian nationalism. And Christian nationalism is not Christianity. But let's bring it home. What about our lives? Are you living in a way that brings honor to Christ's kingdom? Are you living in a way that represents Jesus and his gospel well? Are you living in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus? Here's the rest of verse 27, or the next bit of it. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. How will Paul know if they are living a life worthy of the gospel? He will hear that they are standing firm in one spirit. Now, stand firm here was a term that was used of a soldier who would stand his post even in the face of opposition. He would stand firm. It's a posture of defense. When you're under attack, you stand firm. By using this term, Paul was saying to the Philippian Christ followers, don't back down. Just because people are attacking you or criticizing you for your faith, don't back down. Stand firm. And that's a good word for us today. When you're living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, when you're living in a way that is loving God and loving others in both word and action, and you're criticized, or you're ridiculed, or you're attacked for living that way, Paul says, stand firm. And then Paul says this, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving is an athletic term. Paul is calling them to strive like an athlete who's competing to win in a competition. Many of you know my son a few years ago was a very active triathlete, very involved in triathlons and in competition. And you would see him on the day of a race. He was focused. He had his pre-race warm-up down, and he was focused. He was determined. When the race started, he had one focus, and that was to get to the finish line before everyone else. He had a super focused determination. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he says, strive. We are to stand firm. That's defensive. We are to strive. That's offensive. We're to be focused and we're to be determined to be a light and bring light into dark places. We're to be focused and determined when it comes to love mercy and to act justly. We're to be focused and determined like an athlete when it's going into the world proclaiming the good news of Jesus and his kingdom, no matter what the cost. Francis Chan is a pastor in the United States, and he tells in one of his books about being in China and visiting an underground church and hearing the Christ followers there calling out to God in prayer that God would take them to dangerous places. Francis Chan says they were praying like this: I don't want to go to a safe place. I don't. Please, I want to be counted worthy to die in your name. What an incredible prayer. Chan goes on to write, if you have a group like that, how are you ever going to stop them? That's the way the church is supposed to be, an unstoppable force, ready to take a hit and go right back into battle. Those Chinese Christ followers were willing to strive together no matter what the cost for the sake of the gospel. What about us? Are we willing to strive for the gospel? Are we willing to have a focused determination when it comes to sharing the good news and the love and the grace and the hope of Jesus? Are we willing to pray like those Chinese Christ followers? Are we willing to go and be light in the dark places? Paul calls those Philippian Christ followers to stand and to strive. But you notice, they're not to do it alone. Paul says, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Now look what he says. In one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We're to stand and strive side by side with others. In one mind, in one spirit. That's a call for both unity and teamwork. Paul was calling the Philippian Christ followers to work together for the sake of the gospel. He's calling them to stand together, strive together, side by side, as they sought to take the good news of Jesus to their city. And if Paul were here today, he'd be calling us to do the same thing. He'd be going, Saanich Baptist Church, stand firm together. Strive together. So you can seek to take the good news of Jesus to your city. And I'm really excited to see what's happening with the Living Edge Market and how that's a broad partnership with other churches in our city to seek to help people in very practical ways. That is striving side by side in partnership. And then Paul says, in one mind, in one spirit. Paul's saying, as you stand, as you strive side by side in partnership, do it in unity. Unity was a big deal for Paul, and we're not going to get into that this morning because we're going to address it later in the letter, but unity was a big deal for Paul. So let's summarize so far. Paul was calling the Philippian Christ followers to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, to stand firm and strive together side by side in one mind, in one spirit, in other words, in unity. And then he says this, as you do this, excuse me, I want you to not be fearful of those who oppose you. He says in verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now we don't know who the opponents were, but we do know the Christ followers in Philippi were experiencing persecution. they had reason to be fearful. I mean, we'll see in a minute, Paul had been jailed and beaten there. The Philippian Christ followers had a reason to fear. And yet, Paul says, don't be frightened by your opponents. And the word frightened here refers to horses that are easily spooked and become panicked and out of control. And Paul's saying to those Christ followers in Philippi, don't be spooked. Don't panic. Don't be afraid of those who oppose you. Don't be intimidated by your enemies. Be fearless. Stand firm. Now, how could they do that? How can we do that? How can we fearlessly stand firm? How can we fearlessly strive? Well, here's the deal. If we bow before God, we're able to stand before people. If we bow before God, we're able to stand before people. Fearless faith comes from knowing that Jesus is Lord. When you read the Gospels, when you read the book of Revelation, it's really clear that Jesus takes away the fear of prison, of loss, and even death. And because Jesus has overcome prison and loss and even death, we can live as Christ followers fearlessly. I was reading a book this last week by a man named Johnny Moore. And Johnny Moore shares this story in his book, The Martyr's Oath. Let me read you a little bit of what he wrote in this book. Johnny Moore writes this. I was in India attending the graduation at a Bible school founded by one of my mentors, the late Bishop M.A. Thomas. Born into poverty, he walked across India to the area where God called him. Once he arrived, he was thrown in prison, but he led so many inmates to Christ that the jailers kicked them all out. Those inmates became the first members of his church. The ministry he founded in Kota in 1960 grew and eventually established, get this, makes me look like I've been standing still my whole life, eventually established 95 Bible institutes, 61 orphanages, 43,000 church plants, a hospital, medical clinics, substance abuse programs, and a publishing arm that prints literature in the countless languages of India. As a bishop, he oversaw 10,000 churches, many of which were planted in leper colonies. He survived at least 15 assassination attempts and walked through the limp because he had been beaten so many times. Yet he wore a prominent cross around his neck to ensure extremists would recognize him. Bishop Thomas made it clear that each of his students would be qualified for graduation only once they stood and confessed their willingness to serve Jesus, even if it meant their death. They were to repeat after him, word for word, a martyr's oath. And they did. Standing in an open-air tent next to a church that was too small to house them all, to this day, that church has a memorial next to its platform listing the names of the graduates who have already been martyred for Jesus. Word by word, the resolute roar of the students' voices rose from that dusty tent as they pledged their lives and deaths to Jesus. I remember thinking that I was standing in the book of Acts, witnessing a raw first century Christianity that I had been shielded from in the United States. Here is that oath that those students took that day. The students said this, I am a follower of Jesus. I believe he lived and walked among us, was crucified for our sins, and was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. I believe he is king of the earth and will come back for his church. As he has given his life for me, so I am willing to give my life for him. I will use every breath I possess to boldly proclaim his gospel. Whether in abundance or need, in safety or peril, in peace or distress, I will not, I cannot keep quiet. His unfailing love is better than life, and his grace compels me to speak his name, even if his name costs me everything. Even in the face of death, I will not deny him. And should shadow and darkness encroach upon me, I will not fear. For I know he is always with me. Though persecution may come, I know my battle is not against flesh, but against the forces of evil. I will not hate those whom God has called me to love. Therefore, I will forgive when ridiculed, show mercy when struck, and love when hated. I will clothe myself with meekness and kindness so those around me may see the face of Jesus reflected in me, especially if they abuse me. I have taken up my cross. I have laid everything else down. I know my faith could cost me my life, but I will follow and love Jesus until the end, whenever and however that end may come. Should I die for Jesus, I confess that my death is not to achieve salvation, but in gratitude for the grace that I've already received. I will not die to earn my reward in heaven, because Jesus has already given me the ultimate reward in my forgiveness of sins and the salvation of my soul. For me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't that incredible? What would happen if just a few Christ followers in Victoria took a pledge like that? What would happen if a group of Christ followers in Victoria lived out that pledge? Can you imagine? Paul goes on to say this. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The standing and striving in unity and fearlessness functions as a sign to those Christ followers that they belong to the risen, victorious, coming King. It's also a sign to those who are against Jesus of their coming judgment. And then Paul continues. And he says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. What has been granted to them? The ability to believe and suffer for Christ's sake. Over and over in the New Testament says that Christ followers are going to suffer for Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you will suffer for him. That was certainly Paul's experience. In verse 30 of chapter 1, Paul reminds the Philippians of their suffering he experienced in Philippi. He says this, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you go over to Acts 16, where it talks about Paul's time when he first went to the city of Philippi, it tells us what happened to him when he was in that city. Listen to this. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And Paul says, not only did I suffer, but I'm still suffering for the sake of Christ. And if you were here during the introduction, you know that Paul was writing this letter from prison in Ephesus, chained to a jail guard. Now, our suffering in Victoria and in Canada is not going to be anything like Paul's or like other Christ followers in our world today. I read this week, it is estimated that every 5 minutes, a Christ follower is martyred for their faith in Jesus. Every 5 minutes. Here in Canada, here in Victoria, which is a little bit of heaven on this earth, we're not going to experience the kind of persecution that others in other parts of the world experience. But if you're seeking to live for Jesus, if you're walking in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, you will probably experience some kind of, and I put it in quotation marks, persecution for your faith. Maybe it'll be ridicule or harassment or rejection. And let me say a couple of things around persecution in our society. First, let me say this. If you're experiencing persecution for your faith, please make sure it's for the right reason. Some people are persecuted because they're obnoxious, caustic jerks. It has nothing to do with their faith. It's got everything to do with their personality and their reproach. So if you're experiencing persecution, ask yourself, am I really being persecuted for my faith, or am I being persecuted because I'm being obnoxious? Second, let me also say this. During COVID, I'm really tiring of seeing on the news churches whining that they're being persecuted because they can't meet. And then saying, we have a right by the Constitution to meet. Let me say a couple of things around that. Number one, you're not being persecuted. You're not. By not meeting, you're helping contain the spread of a pandemic. It's got nothing to do with you being persecuted. Secondly, stop talking about your rights. We follow a guy named Jesus. Jesus gave up his rights for the common good of humanity. As Christ followers, we're to give up our rights for the sake of serving others. We're not being persecuted because we can't meet. Plus, your definition of church is very narrow if you think church is just meeting on Sunday. And no, don't send me emails. Thank you. All right. But let me say this. Sometimes you will experience persecution for your faith, for the right reasons. And remember, when you're suffering for the sake of Jesus, let me say this, whether it's here or somewhere else in the world, when you're suffering for the sake of Jesus, that's not the end of the story. Suffering for Jesus does not get the final word. Jesus does. And his hope does, and his love does, and his grace does. Heaven does. Suffering does not get the final word. All right, let me close out this morning with three questions. Then I'm going to pray, and then Kim's going to come and do some formation with us. Let me close out with these three questions. Number one question. Are you seeking to live a life worthy of the gospel? A life that is seeking to bring honor to Christ's kingdom? Question number two. Are you willing to stand and strive with others to bring light into dark places, to act justly for the poor and the oppressed, to go into the city and proclaim the good news of Jesus and his kingdom? Third and last question. Are you willing to say, like those Indian Christ followers were willing to proclaim at their graduation, for me to live as Christ, and I will follow and serve him until the end? Let's pray. Father, I pray for all those questions that each of us will be able to say yes. That we want to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. That we're willing to serve and follow you until the end. And that we want to do that by striving together in unity for the sake of Christ. God, I pray that we would be a people who would love you and love others passionately. That we would seek to walk humbly with you every day our feet are on this planet so that we can be empowered to go out and love mercy and act justly. And Father, I pray that we'll do that in ways that bring such glory to you, because it's all about you. In Jesus' name, amen.